without her really.
Good morning, Harbor of Joy. And happy, happy New Year to all of you. We hope that this year of 2026 is wonderful and that you all become closer to the Lord Jesus during this year. I think that's our plea and our prayer. We're going to start out with We Three Kings today, as this is kind of the King's Sunday, the Magi Sunday. And we're going to sing all five verses, which I know you think we're in a Missouri Synod church, but we're going to sing all five verses because it kind of tells a story.
You see the dog?
Towering gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward lead itself. Westward lead is still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising all men raising, worship him God. Pure is mine, is bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, soaring sign, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward lead it still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies.
Good morning. The three wise men and many, many more traveled with them. It wasn't just three. We think of three because of the three gifts, but there were was a huge entourage of people who traveled with the three wise men. They likely traveled somewhere between 500 and 900 miles from Persia, Babylon, or perhaps Parthia to reach Jesus, who by then was a toddler in a house, no longer a newborn in a stable. Their actions to complete this journey and present their gifts to Jesus showed that they were acknowledging him as King of Kings. The precious gold was associated with the authority of kings, and its shiny brightness represents the everlasting light of the world, Jesus. The rare resin, frankincense, was burned at holy and sacred occasions. Myrrh, another rare resin, was used by Hebrews in preparing the dead for burial and was a prediction of the death of Christ. Today we welcome everyone, including Pastor Jeff Griffith, as we commemorate this special day and share communion. Our usual communion reminders: at Harbor of Joy, all who believe in and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome to receive communion. Communion is served at two stations, and if you prefer grape juice instead of wine, just hold your hand out to the server with your palm down, and they will serve you grape juice. When all is prepared, the ushers will provide guidance. Please inform the ushers if you prefer to be served in your pew. For those unable to join us, as you watch, you are encouraged to gather bread or crackers and juice or wine to serve yourselves as we are being served here. This morning during communion, Karen will be playing the piano, and there will be some words on the screens for us just to contemplate without voices. Christmas decorations need to be put away this week. We will begin Tuesday at 11. Please come and help if you can. Angela Berg is away today, but she asked me to present the message today that the call committee continues to be thankful for our prayers. They want to assure us that their procedure remains aligned with the Bible, and there is absolutely no wavering from God's truth. Two candidates have been interviewed. The decision has been made that neither of these candidates will be presented to the council at this time, and the committee will continue their search for an appropriate pastor for this congregation. The council has asked that we reinstate the practice of passing the peace each Sunday. You may use a hug, a handshake, a fist bump, or simply a smile to greet your pew neighbors as you desire. Let's take a bit of time to do that now.
What are we going to do?
Shake hands with your neighbor.
Good morning.
Not too bad, crowd. Not good, but.
They're matching. Peace of the Lord.
Kind of nice. Yeah. Bob, we're just going to all match.
Oh, I like it. Why not? I just have this.
You might have had the message last.
Wasn't one. Nobody. I mean,
just right. It was just kind of.
Yeah. Whoever. Yeah. It was a good thing, though.
We will ask you to find your seat again. Our call to worship this morning is actually a song. Come, now is the time to worship.
Come, now is the time to worship. choose to surrender our lives. Willingly our knees will bow. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come.
And we continue our order of confession and forgiveness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we will take a few seconds for silent reflection and self-examination. Most merciful God, we confess that we are in bondage to sin. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us. Lead us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Almighty God, in your mercy, you have given us your Son, who has laid down his life for us, so that we may have forgiveness for our sins. We praise your name. Please join me in prayer. Holy Lord, as we come to the official end of the Christmas season, we may be thinking of the gifts we have recently given and received because they are so much a part of this season. During the past month, we may have agonized over many things regarding gift giving, the right thing, the right fit, the price we can afford, even the amounts we spend so we are fair and equal to the receivers. The gifts of the Magi presented to Jesus and the gift of your Son's life given for us should never be forgotten, along with your many other gifts and blessings as well. We return those gifts to you in many ways. Service through caring for others, our praise and worship, and through our financial gifts. So at this time, we acknowledge your gifts to us, and we dedicate our gifts back to you as we join in singing the doxology. Please stand and refer to the screens. You may be seated, Pastor Jeff.
Have your Bibles. You can turn to Romans chapter 8, or you can grab the Pew Bible and read along with me. I'll be reading from the New International Version, beginning in verse, I believe it's 26. Romans 8, 26. It begins this way. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are just so grateful that in your mercy and grace, you love people like us, people who have turned their backs on you, who chose not to walk in your ways, and yet you sent your Son to die for us, to shed his blood for our sin, that we might be forgiven and that we might have a pathway back to our relationship with you, not only here in this world, but in the world to come. Father, for such mercy, for such grace, for such loving kindness, for such joy that you put in our hearts because of this wonderful gift that you have given to us, we give you praise and we give you thanks for being a loving, gracious, merciful God. Open our hearts and our minds to understand what it is that you would want us to learn this morning. Give me the words to speak so that I might speak clearly and accurately what your desires are for us this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Not to scare you, but there's only 14 pages here. I'm not going to preach all of it. This is the third time I've come to speak on intercessory prayer. So finally, the third time is a charm. But when I think of intercessory prayer, I think we all know what that is to a degree. But the more I read in Scripture about intercessory prayer, read the examples of people who have prayed, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus' example of praying, the more I realized I know very, very little about intercessory prayer. I don't know anywhere near as much as I should. And 14 pages of notes is basically like scratching the surface. It's kind of like the introduction. So 14 pages of introduction, and I might give you four or five of them today, hopefully. But it all begins with one clear thing. And that is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And as that, I think I always start with the same place every time when I want to preach, because I never want us to forget whose we are. Who do we belong to? We belong to Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has the authority and the right to give us instructions on how we are to be more than what we already do. God really is concerned more about who we are than what we do, because if who we are changes, what we do automatically changes. You can do all the right things, but if your heart is in the wrong place, if you're doing it to be seen by people, or if you're doing it just to make a name for yourself or to gain prestige or power, all those good works are for nothing, because it doesn't change who you are. You're a self-centered, greedy person who just wants to do good to make everybody else think you're a great person. It has nothing to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. But if our being, if who we are is because we have come to this place that we have intensely come to realize that God loves us so much that we cannot help but love him, and as a result, love the people that he loves, that changes who we are, and we end up doing some probably similar works to that other person, but the difference is who we are. And that's where we always have to start. And if we look at the irreducible core of who we are to be, and you've heard me say this almost every time I've been here, it's the greatest commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then also the Great Commission. If we love people, we do not want to see them spend eternity in hell, do we? If we love them, we will be actively involved with God at making disciples of Jesus Christ. Not disciples of us. They're not our disciples. They're not disciples of Harbor of Joy. They're not disciples of the Lutheran denomination you belong to. They're disciples of Jesus Christ. And we always have to keep that in mind every day of our lives. He wants us to show love to him. And he's made it clear in the Old Testament how to do that. And he's made it clear in the Old Testament how we love one another. And he's made it clear that he wants us to share that good news of how they can become a child of the living God with everybody that we come in contact with. We do that by, as we go, we make disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Jesus Christ so that they are in the name of the God, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting, it says one name for all three. So some people think you have to baptize them. There's a brethren denomination that they dunk them three times, once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Spirit. But it says one name for all three, which is proof of the Trinity again. Again, that's a solid proof that the Trinity exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize them so that they identify themselves as not only a follower of Jesus Christ, but someone who has turned over control of their life to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of their life. He is the one who has the right to call the shots as to what we do each and every day. That's why prayer and study of the Word of God are so important, because those are two tools that the Holy Spirit of God uses to help us know what it is that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is saying to us, so that we know what to do and how to do it and when to do it. It all goes back to those two things. So that's why prayer especially is so important. it's just important. What is a disciple? Again, this is a repetition of what I've said before. A disciple is one who is becoming like his master. Matthew 10, it says, it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Romans 8, we just read, what are we to be? Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why it was said in Antioch, they called them Christians, which means they were being like little Christs. They were imitating Jesus Christ to the point where people were mocking them because they were trying to be like Jesus Christ. And it stuck, and that became a name. And from that point on, they were called less and less disciples of Jesus Christ, and they were called Christians. But up until that point, everybody who believed was called a disciple. Not a Christian, but a disciple. And that's what we have to get back to this day. We're not converts. We're not converted to Christianity. We have become part of the body of Jesus Christ. It's not a convert who is a member of a club like a golf club or a Kiwanis or any other organization you can think of. It's not a membership in a club where you can go and you're just a club member and you pay your dues and you're good. As long as you keep paying your tithes, you're good. You're in like Flynn. No, it's a changed lifestyle. That's what discipleship is all about. Jesus told Peter and all of the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, he says, we know that that's when Peter said, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they mentioned all these different things. And he says, now who do you say that I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to Peter's statement this way. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what is he talking about there? Who is that rock? He himself is that rock. I could imagine him sitting there and says, you are Peter, but upon this rock, upon me, I will build my church. Because what is the church built upon? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no church. If Jesus Christ doesn't die and raise from the dead, there can't be a church. Because there is no means of salvation other than that. So he is the head of the church. And he's, what does he say? He says, I will build my church, doesn't he? He doesn't say that, you know, I won't build your church. I will build my church. That's an important point to remember. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is its savior. So again, you have Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. It's his church. And then Colossians chapter 1, it talks about it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, there's three places where it talks about Jesus Christ being the head of the church. This is something that's very, very important, even now for you as you do a pastoral search. The pastor you call will not be the head of this church. None of you, your consistory, your church leadership team is not the head of this church. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, universal and local. If we don't have that right, then we don't understand what it means to be a church. Jesus Christ is the head. He is the one who tells us how we are to behave together, how we are to function together as a body, just like the head, our head, the brain inside of it, tells the rest of us, our body, how to function. We have certain aspects of our body that just function normally. They don't have to be verbally told what to do, which is good. Things like our heart and our breathing, they're automatic. A lot of those inner organs, they just function without us having to say a word or anybody telling it, okay, heart, you better keep beating. No, it just functions automatically because it's always listening to the signal it gets from the head. And that's the way we are to be. Are we so in tune with God that we're hearing the signals that he is giving to us day in and day out so that we might function together as a body? We can't all be a heart. We can't all be a liver. You don't want to live without a liver. You won't last long. Kidneys, pancreas, all those different things that we have in our body. The same thing is true for us as the body of Jesus Christ. And if one part gets sick and stops functioning properly, then we have what's called a disease, and sometimes that disease can be fatal, can it? And it only takes one organ in the human body for that to happen, and I have a feeling the similar thing can happen in a spiritual body as well. When one part is sick and not functioning well, it can be like if you have diabetes, and they can treat it and treat it, but it doesn't matter. Eventually, that body is going to die because of that problem that it has. Not only with the kidneys, but also with the pancreas and other parts that contribute to that. So it's important that every part is healthy and functions together extremely, extremely well as it's designed to function by the Lord God Almighty. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks more about that. He is the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who is our joy, and was set, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he intercedes for us. So when we think of that, and we think of Jesus Christ and who he is and that we're to be like him, it's good for us to know a few more things about Jesus Christ. The Magi came, right? There's three kings, three gifts. But there's three parts to Jesus' title that you've often heard. That is, he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. You've heard that before, haven't you? That Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who was to come. One of the things that we look at, we often think of him as king. We think of that especially at Christmas. You know, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Not born prince. From birth, he was a king. Not simply a prince who would eventually take on that role and responsibility as king, but from his birth, he was king, which is hard for us to comprehend. How could an infant child who can't even speak be a king? But he was. And prophet, we could go into that, but I want us to especially look at his role, his position, his title is high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 says, chapter 7, verse 22, it says, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant, because it was talking about the old covenant and the law and how the law was imperfect in that, incomplete, not imperfect, but incomplete, that it could never bring us to salvation. All it could do was show us that we're sinners. But it also, at the same time, not only showed us we were sinners, it showed us how to love God and showed us how to love our neighbor. And it showed us that we don't know how to love God very well and we don't know how to love our neighbor very well. So it shows us that we're sinners. It was incomplete. It shows us that. And we need some help. We need a miracle in order to be able to enter into the presence of God, who is perfect and holy and without sin. So the only beings who can come into his presence are those who are perfect and holy and without sin. How is that going to happen when we've all sinned at some point in our life? We can never erase it. That's why him coming as our high priest was so important. So it says, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continued forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Where is Jesus Christ now after the ascension? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us day in and day out, nonstop, 24/7. That's really good news, because we need somebody to intercede for us before the throne of God, because day in and day out, we sin either by commission or omission. Things that we do that we know we've done wrong, or things that we have neglected to do that we should have done. Sometimes we don't know them, sometimes we know them. But he intercedes on our behalf because of his blood. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So he can plead to the Father and intercede to the Father day in and day out for our forgiveness. He can plead day in and day out for the Father for other needs as well, not just for forgiveness, but a whole array of things that are important for daily living. Romans 8, we already read that passage as well, where he is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So it's not just one place in Scripture where it says that he intercedes. It's at least two places where it says his role as high priest is to intercede for us, and he can do it forever, eternally. Why? Because he has risen from the dead, conquered sin and death, to live forever beside the Father. And because of that, we have that same hope that we can live forever. But he's there to intercede. John 17, when Jesus is coming to the end, right before the cross, he's in the upper room with his disciples, and he prays this prayer in chapter 17. I would love to read it all, but I don't think we have time for that. We may eventually get to it today. We'll see. But he's interceding on behalf of his disciples and all those who would believe after that throughout all of history because of the testimony of the disciples and the testimony of those who believed what the disciples said and passed it down to us this very day. He is interceding for us to this very day in that prayer that he gave before he went to the cross. He prayed for us 2,000 years ago. That's an amazing thing, isn't it, when you think about it? Jesus, 2,000 years ago, right before he went to the cross, he prayed for us and interceded on our behalf to the Father before we were even born, before our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and so on were even born. He interceded for us. And we'll look at that because it's really important to see what was he concerned about? What was he praying for? What was so important to him that he would intercede for us? And what was that request? And then the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We read that as well earlier, didn't we, in Romans chapter 8. We don't even always know what we can say. I think every one of us can probably say there's been a time when we go to prayer and about the only thing that comes out of our mouth is, "Oh God," and you can't think of another word to say because your heart is either in so much turmoil or it just doesn't know what to say. But the Holy Spirit, what does it tell us? He searches our hearts and he knows our hearts. And he relays that and intercedes to the Father on our behalf, even when we don't have the words to speak. I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort to me. That even when I don't know how to pray, I can't find the words. And it seems like the older I get, the more often that happens, that it's harder for me to find those words. He intercedes and he speaks to the Father on our behalf. Wow. That's an incredible God we have, isn't it? Amazing. But that's not the only thing that we have to look at. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, this is what it says about us. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Jesus is our high priest, isn't he? And he intercedes on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And as disciples, we're to be like Jesus, aren't we? So that means that if Jesus is interceding on our behalf, as a disciple of Jesus Christ who wants to be like Jesus Christ, we need to intercede for each other before the throne of God if we're going to be like Jesus Christ. Now, that's nothing new, but it's a really good reminder, isn't it? That we are to intercede on behalf of each other before the throne of God. Because that's part of being a priest. When you think of the role of a priest, and you look at the Old Testament, there were many functions that they performed, but the two primary things that a priest would do was he would intercede on behalf of people before the throne of God. He would offer the sacrifices. You would have a whole group of people who would kill the animals, but they would pray with those people and help those people establish a good relationship with Jesus Christ, which leads us to the second thing. It was their major role. They interceded for people the mediator between people and God, which meant that they had to have a relationship with both of them, didn't it? If you're going to be an intermediator between two people, two parties, it's really good if you know both parties. That really does help bring about peace. And if you don't know both parties, it makes it a lot more difficult to find that place where they can be reconciled to each other and their relationship restored. And we see this all the time in our court systems. The lawyers only know one side, and they don't know the other side. But if they spent time getting to understand both sides, we'd probably have fewer court cases, and we'd probably have greater peace between people, and they wouldn't be so upset, and they wouldn't have to waste so much money on things that they really shouldn't be spending money on. They'd learn to restore things as they properly should and move forward and end up having a friendship instead of being enemies after the court case. But that's not the way it works with God. God wants us to be people who not only know him, but know our neighbors and help reconcile our neighbors to God so that they can have peace with God, so they can experience forgiveness of sins, so they can experience a reconciled relationship and a restored relationship with the Lord God Almighty and experience eternal life. That's the other role of a priest, to intercede and to reconcile people to God and to each other. And you see that in the Old Testament. There's other things, but those everything basically falls under those two umbrellas as being a priest. Intercede and reconcile. And therefore, with Jesus as our high priest and us as priests under him, we have that same role, that same, blessed responsibility to intercede for each other and to help us reconcile each other to God when we've walked away or if we've sinned or when we've sinned against someone else, to help reconcile people together to each other. Those are the primary things we are to do as priests under our holy priest, our great high priest. A disciple walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to do those two things. And being a disciple of Jesus means we pray like Jesus and intercede like Jesus, which means that it's really good then for us to look and see, how did Jesus intercede for us? What did he pray? How did he pray for us? That gives us an insight as to what we should be doing or our priorities in intercession for one another. But first of all, when we think of prayer and intercessory prayer, it's really important. I belong to a denomination, and one of our guiding values, is actually our first guiding value, is a culture of believing prayer and intercession. So in other words, if you're going to pray and pray a prayer of intercession, it better be a prayer of believing prayer, not just a prayer that you just give up because, let's say, we've memorized that and the prayers that we prayed this morning on the screen, I could pray those prayers with my eyes closed because I have them memorized, and while I'm praying them, somehow my mind is drifting off to something else while I'm mouthing these words. That kind of prayer will not be heard by God because it's not a believing prayer. A believing prayer engages both our heart and our mind, because we believe that when we pray that, it's something that we desperately need. Those prayers are fantastic because we need to pray those prayers every day. Even if it is a rote prayer, it is a prayer that is so important for us to pray, especially as we think about interceding for others. It begins like the high priest in the Old Testament or the priests in the Old Testament. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could offer sacrifices for others. So the first step for us as high priest or as priest under our high priest is to make sure that we have reconciled ourselves to God by asking for forgiveness and making sure that we have offered up that sacrifice of praise and acknowledging that we have sinned and that he is the only one who can cleanse us from that sin by what he has done on the cross, and to thank him. So that's where it begins. It begins with us. Believing prayer. Well, we go to Hebrews 11 to find out what it means to believe. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe first and foremost that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So believing is more than just an intellectual assent, Like the Reformer said, there's three steps to faith and believing. We went over that before, too. There's acknowledging that there's a statement, and you recognize there's a statement. Secondly, you recognize that that statement is true. And thirdly, you believe it to the point where you live your life according to that statement. That statement influences everything you think, say, and do. And that's what it means to have faith. We believe in God. We believe that that means that we have faith in him, that we live according to how he directs and guides us, that we believe that what he has said in his word is true and good, and not only for us, but for everyone around us. We believe that when he says that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood that we might be forgiven, we believe that's the only way I can have my sins forgiven. There's nothing I can do to add to it, and so on and so forth. It just keeps going on. All those things in Scripture, do we believe it because we believe this is what God has said? Do we base our life on it? Is that how we live each and every day? James 1, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, the context of this is that we need wisdom. And if we need wisdom, it says, ask God and he'll give you wisdom. And that goes for any person. Wisdom is the ability, that capability of taking what is true and good and applying it to my life on a regular, consistent basis. It's knowing how to do things. I studied electronics. But I didn't have much wisdom when it came to the area of electronics because I really had a hard time applying all those theories. I could write it and do the tests, but actually being able to make that kind of stuff work and build my own circuits was a lot more challenging for me. I wasn't as good at that as I should have been. I knew how to do it, but I just couldn't do it because I didn't have that wisdom. But then there are other things that I know how to do because I've read and I've studied or I've observed someone else and I've learned how to do it. Think of wisdom as knowledge applied for the glory of God and the good of man. That's what wisdom really truly is. When knowledge is applied for the glory of God and the wisdom or the good of mankind, including ourselves. And when you think about that, that's probably about the best definition you could ever come for wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks again. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, what this is pointing to is that when we see the world falling apart around us, we don't get so upset and scared and nervous that we become incapacitated or that we get angry and try to take things into our own hand. No. That gives us fuel that the only one who has control over those things and who can change those things is the Lord God Almighty. Why? Because what really needs to change is not so much the activities that are happening, but the hearts of the people involved. So for example, I was just thinking of it and I realized I haven't been praying very effectively for the whole conflict in the Ukraine. And so I've started praying that the Russians would start loving their neighbor as themselves. And if they did that, they would cease the war immediately. And they would rebuild the country that they have destroyed. That's what it would mean to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's how I'm praying for the Russians, so that they might do that with the Ukrainians. That's how I'm praying for the Israelites with the Palestinians, and the Palestinians with the Israelites. And just every conflict you can think of, China, Taiwan, Japan, and all the tension that's out there. Teach them, Father, teach them and change their hearts that they might love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that they might love their neighbor as themselves and not go to war with them and have these conflicts. That's how it should be. Same thing with Venezuela right now. We as a nation, you know, we need to repent on that, even though we didn't do it. So it's, you know, it's all those things. We are not loving our, people aren't loving their neighbor as themselves when those things happen. But what do? We get upset instead of praying, God, please help them. Help both sides to love their neighbor as themselves because you have given them a heart to know you and because you desire for them to know you. And if they know you and become brothers in Jesus Christ, they are not going to war with each other. That's how we can intercede. But that's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. When we see those things, we say, what can we do? We can intercede. We can do battle on our knees. I think there's a Christian song that says this, get on your knees and fight like a man. I think that's so true. Get on our knees and let's fight like men and women of God before the throne of God, interceding for others. Okay, that's the first part. We'll continue. I think I'm supposed to be back here at the end of the month, and we'll continue on. And basically, the next question is, even though we've sort of answered it already, is why should we intercede? And then we'll move on to what did intercession look like in the Old Testament? What did intercession look like in the Gospels? What did it look like in the Epistles? And then how do we intercede when it comes to spiritual growth, the salvation of the lost, physical ailments, when somebody is near death and then they're on the doorsteps of dying. I just found out yesterday that one of my best friends in South Carolina, who was a great discipler of me, he discipled me when I was going through college, was just put into hospice. He's got brain cancer. We're grateful because he wasn't expecting to live to Thanksgiving, and yet he got to spend Thanksgiving and Christmas with his family. So for us, that was a blessing that he was able to do that. But how do you pray for a situation like that? When they're in hospice, they got terminal brain cancer. How do we pray for that? All those things. Why do people get sick? That's important to know, because if we understand why people get sick, then we can pray more effectively for them, and so on and so forth. How do we use Scripture as a means of inspiring us or challenging us or encouraging us to pray? How do we pray Scripture for one another so that we can grow spiritually? Where was Jesus' heart when it came to intercession? What were his priorities in intercession? And even looking at the Lord's Prayer is an incredible prayer of intercession if we look at it correctly. There's a lot of things in there that are really have to do more with intercession than anything else. So hopefully over the course of the next couple times that I visit, we can get through that. Or maybe I just need to come back for a Saturday and just spend a whole Saturday going through this. Because really the best way to do this is, as we go through it, is then to spend about a half hour after each section praying according to what we have just learned. How do we pray and intercede? How do we do that? And the best way to know how to do that is to do it. You guys can talk among yourselves, and I'd be happy to come back, and instead of doing a series of sermons, we'll just do a Saturday. It'd probably be about 6 hours, I'll give you a hint. It'll take about 6 hours to do that. It's not going to be an hour and we're done. No. 6 hours with time of prayer in between. Excuse me. All right. Today we get to experience one of the most wonderful things in the world. And that is communion. But before that, we'll do the Nicene Creed. Shall we stand? And I'm going to turn off my mic.
God from true God, begotten, not made, of
As the grains of wheat were scattered on the hill, were gathered into one to become our bread. So may all your people from all the ends of earth be gathered into one in you. As this cup of blessing is shared within our midst, may we share the presence of your love. As the grains of wheat once scattered on the hill were gathered into one to become our bread, so may all your people from all the ends of earth be gathered into one in you. Let this be a foretaste of all that is to come. All creation shares its feast with you. As the grains of wheat once scattered on the hill were gathered into one to become our bread, so may all your people from all the ends of earth be gathered into one in you.
Most amazing things is that Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross to suffer and die for us. And yet his thoughts were focused on his disciples. He wasn't focused so much on what he was going to suffer and experience as he was on them. And he wanted them to comprehend and understand what was about to happen. And at that time, that's when he instituted this wonderful celebration that we have, because that's really what it is. It's a celebration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a somber celebration. It's one of those that's kind of like a mix. It's somber, and yet it's joyous at the same time, because we can rejoice that in his love for us, he gave his body to be broken for us and shed his blood that we might have forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, it tells us in Hebrews, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. And his blood is sufficient to cover the sins of all people of all ages throughout all of eternity, throughout the history of mankind. And when we think of that, it's amazing. Isaiah tells us also that by his stripes we are healed. So when his body was broken, it was broken not only that we could be healed spiritually, but also physically. And it reminds me of a saying in the Czech Republic, even the atheists will say this statement, doctors can doctor, but only God can heal. And that really is true. Doctors can do what they do to help the body heal itself, but only if God Almighty works in that body will that body be healed. So when we think of taking communion and his body broken for us and his blood shed for us, it's all of those things wrapped up together. He wasn't just concerned about our spiritual health. He was concerned about us as our entire body, our whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And so that's why this is such a wonderful thing. Those who believe, he said, for you who believe, do this as often as you remember, as you do it in remembrance of me. We do this to remember and never ever forget what he did on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension to the Father on our behalf because of his great love for us. So will you join me as we share communion today.
German lady's awful long-winded, isn't he?
Oh.
Can you imagine going to Saturday for 6 hours?
Thank you.
We will join together in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
I have to pull this quick.
That's it.
And as our benediction today, I would like to have you join with me in a responsive reading. This is from Candlelight. Here we go. From a Candlelight Carol. So as our official Christmas celebration begins, we will share these thoughts to take with us for the week. How do you capture the wind on water?
How do you count all the stars in the sky?
How can you measure the love of a mother?
Or how can you write down a baby's first cry?
Candlelight, angel light, firelight, light, and star glow.
Shine on his cradle till breaking of dawn.
Gloria, Gloria, in excelsis Deo.
Angels are singing, the Christ child is born.
Shepherds and wise men will kneel and adore him.
Seraphim round him their vigil will keep.
Nations proclaim him their Lord and their Savior.
But Mary will hold him and sing him to sleep.
Find him in Bethlehem, laid in a manger.
Christ our Redeemer, asleep in the hay.
Godhead incarnate and hope of salvation.
A child with his mother that first Christmas day.
Go in peace and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.